I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 56, as I hope to spend the day in Isaiah 56 this morning and chapter 65 tonight. We hope to begin a study on the canons of Dort very shortly. It's actually the 400th anniversary of the meeting of the Synod of Dort, which began in this month 400 years ago. And so it's appropriate, I think, to turn to that confession. But today to Isaiah, our call to worship came from Isaiah 55, that invitation. And our assurance of pardon came from Isaiah 55, 6, and 7. And now we come to Isaiah chapter 56 to read the first 8 verses. Let us hear God's word. Isaiah 56, 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. People of God, one of the most wonderful invitations ever offered in the history of the world, one of the most glorious invitations in all of Scripture is found in those words of our call to worship. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's a beautiful and glorious invitation to a people completely undeserving of God's invitation. Isaiah has established that fact in the first 39 chapters of this book. He has shown that Israel, God's people, have disqualified themselves. They have not treated God as if he were God, but in rebellion and idolatry and selfishness. And yet God has sent his suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53, the one who came to bear our sins and bear our curse and win for us salvation and grace. And so now the invitation comes, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come buy and eat. What's presented is a beautiful banquet. There's a bountiful table spread. Salvation is being pictured as this glorious meal. And we're invited to come freely to this feast. It's no soup kitchen, but the best food in the world. It's an invitation. But invitations bring about questions oftentimes, don't they? You get an invitation at home to some party or some gathering or whatever it be. Invitations bring questions, and questions usually revolve around three different areas. Number one, expectations. If you're invited to some party or some event, you wonder, what am I supposed to wear? And what am I supposed to bring? And then there's, secondly, questions about who is included, who's invited, who's going to be there, what kind of people, are they the ones I know? Why am I invited? What's my relationship to the person who's inviting me? Why am I invited? Because I'm a good friend? because they hope to get a good deal on the new car I hope to sell them, or why am I invited? And then thirdly, questions about one's ability to attend. Is my calendar open? Am I available? Can I get a babysitter? Or if you have a physical challenge, can I make it? Do I have the strength? Do I have the mobility? How can I get there? What's interesting in Isaiah 56 that all those questions are answered. The question of what's expected of us, the question of who's included, and the question of how will they get there are all answered for us in Isaiah 56, which seems to be something of an extension to what's being said in chapter 55. Let's consider that this morning as the Lord answers our questions about his glorious invitation. First of all, what is expected? What is expected? In Isaiah 55, we're called to come without anything. Don't bring any money. Don't bring your credit card. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's a banquet freely given. The Lord's generous and he is glad to spread his table and say, just come. But he does say in Isaiah 55 verse 6 to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call on him while he is near, to let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, to return to the Lord. What does it mean to do this? To return to God, to seek God, to come before God. If salvation is all of grace, may I just continue in my sin as I come to God's feast? He doesn't care. It doesn't matter. Come as I am and stay as I am. You don't have to live long in America to figure out that that is the theology of a vast majority of people who are sure they're going to heaven even though their lives do not compare to God's word. Who are sure they're going to heaven even though their thoughts and desires never rise to heaven. They are self-deceived. God forgives, I sin, it's all going to be okay. God is a God of grace. God is a God of love. What does it matter how I live? But in Isaiah 56, the Lord says, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is soon to be revealed. John Calvin, as he comments upon this passage in his commentary, begins with these words. He says, this is a remarkable passage in which the prophet shows what God demands from us as soon as he holds out tokens of his favor or promises that he will be ready to be reconciled to us. He demands from us such a conversion as shall change our minds and hearts, that they may forsake the world and rise toward heaven. And next he calls for the fruits of repentance. Isaiah 56 puts this heavy emphasis on our responsibility to God. Now you have to be careful not to misunderstand. The Lord is not taking back the gracious invitation offered and saying, I changed my mind. Go ahead and bring your wallet. We'll take an offering. We'll allow for donations. No, but the Lord is saying, my salvation is all free. It's all a glorious gift. But it's only found in me. And those who seek me as I am in my righteousness, in my holiness. They want to be like me. They want to please me. The Lord's not saying you have to live a certain way to earn your place at the table. Nor is he saying that you must first attain to a certain level of holiness before God will favor you with his salvation. Salvation is not a 20-story building and God says, you know, I'm only coming down 15 flights. You gotta find your way up the first 5 flights yourself. That's not it at all. But the point is this, that those who seek the Lord will turn from their sin to the Lord in faith. That's what conversion is, turning away from that old life to the Lord. That's what it means to seek God. Lots of people can talk about religion. Lots of Israelites went through the motions and did all the ceremonies. But the first thing God says is to keep justice and to do righteousness. Do what is right according to my law. The question is there evidence in my life that shows I'm depending upon the Lord? Is there the fruit of repentance that shows I'm sorry for my sin? I don't want to do it anymore. I want to please God. Do I go on speaking the words I want to speak, hurting people with what I say? Or do I speak words that are helpful, words that are kind, words that are true? Do I steal? Do I take what isn't mine? Or do I guard now my hands, Do I live in immorality going on in my sexual immorality? Or is my life governed by the purity of the Lord? Do I covet? Do I bear a grudge? Or am I doing what's right according to God's standard, His revealed will? Do I really want the Lord and His salvation? Do I really hunger to live in the presence of God who is holy and in a kingdom where holiness reigns? It's interesting here that of all the things emphasized, it's the Sabbath that gets hit over and over. Verse 2, blessed is the man who keeps the Sabbath. And verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. And verse 6, everyone who keeps the Sabbath. Sabbath was very important. In fact, God said it was a sign between Him and His people. The Sabbath signified at least three things. It was, first of all, a confession that Israel's God is the creator of the ends of the earth, that He made us, not we ourselves, that we belong to Him and were made for His glory. God created in 6 days and rested the seventh. And the Sabbath is secondly an acknowledgement that the Lord alone is our Redeemer. He brought Israel out of the land of slavery and restored to them the Sabbath of redemption. And thirdly, the Sabbath was a foretaste of God's renewed creation. It was the promise of eternal rest. To keep the Sabbath was to say, God made me, I'm His. God redeemed me. And God has a future for me. And therefore I rest from my sin and all my feeble attempts at self-preservation and self-security and self-satisfaction to find my life in God. Next to circumcision, the Sabbath was the sign, the central sign between God and Israel. And its weekly recurrence was to call to mind all that God has done for His people and all that was involved in their relationship to Him, says E.J. Young, old Westminster professor. For those who also from outside of Israel would join themselves to Israel, what could be a clear demonstration that they were leaving the world and being joined to the church, then they should now reorganize their whole week around the Lord's special day? It was quite a profession. It was quite a demonstration that really I am seeking the Lord. I desire Him. The conversion to which God calls us requires that we give up ourselves to rest in the Lord, to rest in His salvation, to reorganize our entire life around the Lord. And there's an urgency about this, God says. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. This is the Old Testament. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the Old Testament version of bear the fruits of repentance. Christ is coming. Get ready. God is about to reveal Himself, His righteous salvation. And that future hope is to activate God's people in the present. It is that hope for Old Testament Israel that was to move them. And it's that hope for us, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to stir up a godly life. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure, 1 John 3. Romans chapter 13, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What is expected of those who are invited? It's that they with urgency pursue the Lord, repenting of disobedience and seeking with all their hearts to keep God's commandments. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this. The Lord knows that there are many people who will reject the invitation. There are many people who will not get dressed for the wedding banquet. There are many people who will not come in the way they should come. They'll be indifferent in the whole invitation. They have all better things to do. They need to milk their cows or go on vacation or whatever it be. But the Lord is saying, blessed, happy. Happy is the one who turns from sin and keeps my word. So when it comes to God's invitation, what is expected? A heart and a life that live in the newness of life. Conversion of heart and mind from the earth to heaven, from ourselves to God, turning from sin to our Savior. But then secondly this morning, the question, who's included? Who's included in this invitation? Who's going to be there? In chapter 55, verse 1, it says, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." It's an open invitation for all those who will bow to receive the Lord's grace, for everyone who will acknowledge their true spiritual thirst, come. Even those who are estranged from God are now being invited to come and to find salvation in the Lord. Those to whom the door seems to be shut, it's being thrown wide open. And the Lord wants to emphasize that in chapter 56 by pointing us to two rather shocking examples. He points in verse 3 and following to the foreigner, the non-Israelite, and to the eunuch, the emasculated man. Now it's rather shocking because the Old Testament was rather clear that the foreigners could not come into God's temple. In fact, you turn to Deuteronomy 26 and the Ammonites and the Moabites in particular were forbidden down to the 10th generation to come into God's house. And as well, the eunuch was forbidden a place in God's house. And now those who were particularly forbidden in the Old Testament from coming into the temple are being declared that they too will have a place in God's house. Well, you see what's going on here. The Lord had to make the point that he's a holy God, and the Lord did that in various ways. The foreigner can't enter into God's house because they're of a pagan culture. They don't worship the true God. And the Ammonites and Moabites had mistreated the church. They cannot enter. And the eunuch, well, in his life, God's good creation has been marred in some way. And physically, he represents our spiritual condition, broken, defective. He can't come into God's presence. God made that point loudly and boldly in the Old Testament. But God had another point to make, didn't he? He had another point to make as well, that he is the God who comes to save sinners, to those who are far off and to those who are defective. He sends his suffering servant, Isaiah 53, who dies in the place of sinners, who bears their griefs and their sin. What an encouragement that through Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord, that the doors of heaven are thrown open. And what an encouragement. What an encouragement these words are. Let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me." Let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I'm nothing but a dry tree." Have you ever been invited somewhere and wondered if you would fit in? Or maybe you heard of some party and wonder if you'd be invited, wonder if you had a place. Have you ever felt that way in the church of the Lord? There are many, many people, you know, who think to themselves, maybe I don't belong here. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, or I'm not dressed the right way, or I don't have a Christian background, or I feel rather out of place and awkward. I don't know what you're supposed to do. Or my family's not all put together like everyone else's family seems to be. Maybe there's even some here this morning who feel that way. Or maybe outwardly you look like you belong, but inwardly you think my life doesn't measure up. I'm not sure I ought to be here with these people. Not good enough. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." Foreigners could refer to pagan peoples. Paul says in Ephesians that the Gentiles, you remember, they had no God, no hope. They had no place in the covenant promises. They were far off. That's what we were as Gentiles. It used to be that a Gentile would say, "I don't think there's an opening for me." But even Israel, they were cast off from the Lord. The Lord said of Israel, "Not my people." And they may have felt the same way. We're living in captivity. How will the Lord ever take us back? He's cast us off. We are far from God. The Lord won't bring me near. No, but the Lord says what? Verse 6, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant." In other words, those who truly seek the Lord. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That's what the Lord says. That's what the Lord says. Marvelous as He is in His salvation, that the door is opened up to those who seek the Lord from the heart. Those who have been rejected, those who were far off and without God, are brought near. And the Lord gives another striking example of the eunuch. The eunuch who says, "I'm a dry tree. What am I? There's no future. I'm just going to wither away. I have no children. I have no name that's going to endure in Israel." Remember, that was very important in the Old Testament days, that sense of having children who will carry on. Your name will be established in Israel all the way to the coming of the Messiah. Even today, sometimes we turn good things into ultimate things, like the having of children. You know, there are those in the church who, because they're not married, feel like second-class citizens, or because they don't have children, or, as I've come to see over and over, that even many of those who have children do not have as many children as they desire. Even those who many think their quiver is full, yet inwardly feel something is lacking. Some sense of satisfaction or fullness isn't there. I wish they had more children. What a word God is speaking here, reminding people of what the ultimate thing is. It's not marriage or children or a certain number of children, but it's the Lord Himself. It's the Lord Himself. Let not the eunuch say. Don't let him take such a glum view of things. "Because to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." What a marvelous thing. These two striking examples. And as John Calvin points out with this illustration of the eunuch, Calvin writes, "By the same figure of speech in which a part is taken for the whole, one thing is pointed to designate a whole realm of things, God includes under this designation of eunuch all who bore any mark of disgrace, which kept them apart from the people of God. For eunuchs and those who had no children appear to be rejected by God and shut out from the promise which the Lord had made to Abraham, that his seed should be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. In a word, he warns all men against looking at themselves, that they may fix their minds exclusively on God's calling, and may thus imitate the faith of Abraham, who did not look at either his own decayed body or the barren womb of Sarah, so as through unbelief to dispute with himself about the power of God, but hoped above all hope." See what he's saying? Abraham didn't stare at himself like the eunuch might and say, "I'm just a dry tree. I have no future." But Abraham looked to the promise. And Isaiah is calling us to look to the promise. The promise is that God will give a place in His house and a name that lasts eternally, that's better than having 10,000 sons and daughters. Calvin writes, "The prophet addresses persons who were despised and reproached, for as Peter says, quote, Acts 10, there is no respect of persons with God, but in every nation, he who feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him." It's what Peter said to Cornelius' household. Gentiles coming in. What a marvelous thing this is. I think Calvin's right when he says that the eunuch represents all those who in their minds bear disgrace or reproach, whether in their minds or in reality in the eyes of many people. Today in the church, too, there are those who think that they bear some mark or some lack that makes them not measure up to others. It could be a variety of things, couldn't it? Make people feel unworthy, whether it's a past sin. Whether it's a broken relationship, a divorce, or whether it's not having a Christian upbringing, or whether it's the fact that their job is not highly respected in the eyes of the world, or they haven't been very successful in their business by human standards. Maybe their appearance is marred in some way. Maybe they have a disability or a weakness. There's all kinds of ways in which we feel unworthy or blemished or defective. Maybe it's children who aren't living for the Lord. What does the Lord say? To all those who might want to raise up their objections and say, Lord, I don't think there's a place for me or not a very good place in your house. The Lord says, if you seek me, if you love my covenant, if you walk with me, I will give you a glorious name in my house, an everlasting place, beautiful future filled with security and life. I will give you dignity and honor. I will lift you up. I will give you a name better than descendants that extend forever. In my house, all are equal. All are welcome. All have the privilege of full membership. In my house, there aren't degrees of who is more worthy than someone else to receive my salvation. You know, in so many societies in the world, there's the inner circle, right? How do you break into the inner circle? Many people can live on the fringe, but who can really be one of the honored elite? And God says, all my people are. All my people are sons and daughters, princes and princesses of my kingdom. How serious is God about that, do you think? How serious is the Lord about that? Do you remember what Jesus did when he came into the temple? Discovered court of the Gentiles taken over for buying and selling. He drove out the scoundrels, and he quoted Isaiah 56, verse 7, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Someone has said God's willing to fight for this principle. Look at Jesus' anger. Look at his zeal. He's willing to fight for this, to clear out what doesn't belong, to make room for what does belong, all those who will seek my covenant. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it comforting? As you look at your own life today, whatever it is that makes you feel maybe something is lacking, that your place in the church isn't so secure, or maybe you don't have the dignity and honor that others have. The Lord says, this isn't bestowed by men. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The great King himself bestows dignity and honor. He gives out full membership to all those who seek him. It's glorious, isn't it? Will you believe that then? When we refuse to believe that, then we're as if Abraham would look at his old body, or as Sarah would look at her barren womb and say, there's no hope, there's no hope for me. But by God's grace, they did. They took hold of the promise that God would do it. That's our calling. Are you doing that? Not shaking your head or living on the fringes and saying, well, you know, I want sin, so there's no place for me. I just have to sit here in the back row. Who am I to serve anywhere in the church? Who am I to ever sing a song of joy? Who am I to presume to say I'm sure I'm going to heaven? No, no. Let not the eunuch say. Let not the foreigner say. Put away those sad tones and rejoice in my salvation. And then the question is, are we as the church preaching this gospel in the way we live as the church? Or do we have a certain set of criteria that we hold up and measure those who would come in, tell them where to sit based on their spiritual pedigree, based on their economic class, based on their heritage and whether their parents were Christians and whether they were Reformed and whether they've had a successful business and whether or not they're dressed the right way? Because if we do those things, you see, then we actually don't know the gospel that we've come here to listen to. Showing that kind of favoritism and discrimination is at odds with the kind of God we've come to worship. We should view each other in love. Recognize that none of us deserve a place more than another. We are all debtors to grace. We were all equally lost without God and without hope in the world. We are all equally unworthy of God's salvation. We are all defective. We are all left to ourselves, shamed, covered in sin and mud and mire. We all by nature stink. We're filthy. We are all children of wrath by nature, deserving of hell, an eternity in hell. Which one of us is going to stand up and boast in what we've done and who we are and why we deserve honor? But you see, if you discriminate against other people, that's really what you're doing, right? A visitor who isn't dressed well or socially awkward, leave them off on the side. What are we saying? We're actually preaching a false gospel by that action. The one who isn't so wealthy, who can't buy the car we buy or go on the vacations we go on. If we leave that one all alone, what are we saying? What gospel are we preaching? Our God is a God of grace, undeserved mercy toward undeserving sinners. And because God is a God of grace, we are to be a people who are gracious. Gracious. No second-class citizens in God's kingdom. So what's expected? It's that we love the covenant and walk in the law of the Lord. Who's invited? All those who will seek the Lord. No matter how far off, if they will come to God, loving His covenant, holding fast to the Lord, they are welcomed and will receive a great name. But finally, how will they get there? How will they get there? When it comes to an invitation, it may sound wonderful, but you may have your doubts as to whether you will make it. And Israel, in captivity in Babylon, must have had their doubts about whether they would make it, whether they, the church, would make it, whether the world would make it. The church was not in great condition. They were people who were cast out of the promised land because of their rebellion. And the world didn't show any interest in God, and the church had done little to attract the world to their God. Many invitations are impossible dreams. But notice in this case that it's the Lord Himself who guarantees the fruitfulness of His invitation. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. When we were trying to sell our house, the appraiser came to do the appraisal for the bank that was giving the loan to the buyer. And he told me at one point, he said, he does appraisals for all these different lenders, but for this lender that your buyer is using, I do all these myself. Got a big business, lots of appraisers he sends out for all these other companies, but this lender, I do all these appraisals myself. Take care of myself. They're a special customer. Well, the Lord sends out preachers, and the Lord sends out Isaiah, and the Lord will send out many gospel proclaimers, but in the end, the Lord retains the reins of this enterprise. It's I, the Lord God, who gather the outcasts. I do it. It's a comfort. Israel's been exiled, sent into captivity. They're driven from their homeland. They're under the rule of Babylon. What human chance is there that they'll ever come home? And more than that, what human chance is there that they will ever seek the Lord with all their hearts? It seems rather ridiculous, rather absurd. They're going to keep the covenant, walk in God's ways, honor the Sabbath. Who's going to do that? The Lord said, I'll see to it. I'm going to gather the outcasts of Israel. Not just the outcasts of Israel, then I'm going to also gather some other ones. I'm going to gather Gentiles. I'm going to make a great number. Reminds us of what Jesus says in John 10, the good shepherd. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. The Lord doesn't stop. Christ does not stop until his great gathering work is done. Not one of the elect will be missing at the great feast, at the great banquet to come. Not one seat will be empty. Not one seat will have a name card and no one seated there. Because Christ will gather until he's gathered every last soul of his elect. So we can be comforted this morning. So we get discouraged sometimes at the apathy and indifference of so many in our country who don't want to hear the gospel, don't care about the word. We go about the work of missions and evangelism because the Lord is gathering. That's enough. If we know that, then our efforts are not wasted. We know that when the Lord purposes to use us, then he will use us, and he will gather someone infallibly. They won't get away. It's comforting even in our own personal lives too, isn't it? When we hear in Isaiah 55, verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? And you look back over your week, and you find that your heart gravitates to so many things, not just enjoying in a righteous way what God has given, but your heart gravitates there to find a satisfaction only God can give. Spending money on things that you are trying to get satisfaction from in a way that only God is made to give it. Pouring out your labor on things that don't fill you up. And at the same time, you see it and you say to yourself, but I can't let go. Maybe it's something that's plainly unrighteous in itself, or maybe it's something that's good, but you're expecting too much of it, and yet you can't let go. And you say, how can I let go? How can I find my satisfaction in the Lord? How can I move my affections from this to him? And there's comfort in hearing God say, I gather the outcasts of Israel. If you cry out to the Lord, whether it be a sinful addiction, whether it be a love of money or pleasure, whether it be a thirst for the enhancing of your own reputation, wherever you're trying to find something and are coming to see more and more that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, as Augustine said. And you cry and you say, Lord, won't you save me? Won't you gather me back to you? I feel so far from you. The Lord God says, yes, indeed. Glad to do that. Jesus is the good shepherd who says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. says in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Christ is a complete Savior. For those who are members of the covenant, and for those who stand outside, whom he will gather. The invitation raises many questions, but the answers are spectacular, aren't they? What is expected? That you love the Lord, that you follow him. Who is invited? Even those who are the outcast, the far off, all those who will seek the Lord of the covenant. And how will they get there? Not because they're so wise, not because they're so strong, not because they know the way home and they have the strength to get there, but because Jehovah God, the God of the covenant, will gather. Those are all the answers we need. So that all the glory of the invitation stands out, come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Come to the banquet. Dine with your God. Amen. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your answers to the difficult questions. We praise you that they're glorious answers, Lord. We thank you for the good news of your holy word. We pray you forgive us for trusting in ourselves or for being so hopeless when your word is filled with hope. O Lord, draw us near to you, we pray. Help us to see the good news of the good news. And let us be glad. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in response number 411. 411. Shout for the blessed Jesus reigns. We'll stand to sing all the stanzas 411. 411.